If you're a guest with us this morning, I'd like you to know that we are in a continual study through the New Testament. And we find ourselves this morning, as you could see, in the book of James. And no matter how uncomfortable the verses are, we don't skip over them. We absorb them, try to understand what has God given us in His Word, that we might treasure them and hold them dear in our heart. So let's pray, as even we prayed for our children, for their understanding. We know that since we are the children of God, we also need to grow in our understanding. So, Lord, we recognize this morning that the law of the Lord is perfect, and that Your Word, O God, has the ability to revive the soul. And, Lord, how our souls need that revival. Lord, the testimony that You give is sure, and it is able to make wise the simple. So, Lord, we come in our humility and simpleness and describe, Lord, our dependence upon You. But we need You. We need Your Word. We need Your Spirit, Lord, to provide grace day by day, moment by moment. Lord, the precepts of the Lord are right. Our soul knows that right well. Lord, we gain wisdom and understanding as we hear the Word of God. And Your commandment is pure. Even when we are impure, Your commandment shines a light that, Lord, we might change into the image of Christ. So, Lord, allow Your Word to have its work in our hearts today. Reviving, instructing, equipping, all that is necessary, Lord, for life and godliness, we realize is in Christ. So let Him be glorified this morning in our study of Your Word, and let us be equipped to serve our King forever. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Let's begin, and if you have a Bible with you this morning, you're going to want to keep your finger in James, but let's open up with just a quote from Titus, as Paul writes to Titus. I think we can gain an opening and understanding as we start in the book of Titus, chapter 2, and verse 11 and 12 this morning. Titus 2:11 reads this way. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of our Lord, of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." You know, like the dawning of the sun on a bright and clear summer's morning, the glory of God shines through the face of Jesus Christ, and it shatters the darkness just as the sun that is arising shatters the darkness of night. So it is that the glory of Christ shatters the darkness of our own lives. And by His appearing, He has rescued, literally rescued, delivered undeserving sinners from the corruption and from the penalty of sin. Powerfully and lovingly, Christ has secured eternal life for all who will repent of their sin and believe on Christ. And those are people from every tribe, every language, every tongue, every nation, all people from under heaven. God is rescuing a remnant of people for Himself. For those who believe, the weight of guilt is lifted. For those who would believe, the weight of sin is removed. The fear of death is gone. And now there is a glorious hope that fills the hearts of the redeemed. The One who has rescued them is going to come again. And He's going to come and He's going to take them unto Himself, so that where He is, they may also be. And together we will live in righteousness and joy and peace forever in the presence of our great Redeemer. Now, John, the beloved apostle and prophet, he saw the and recorded for us that glorious day of Christ's return. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Oh, what a glorious statement that is, and how our hearts long for that day when all things will be made new. What will that be like? Well, in Revelation 22:3, it says, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be upon their foreheads, and night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and forever." This picture of the New Jerusalem, so glorious, where Jesus himself is the light of the city, and how we long for that eternal day when darkness is finally past, it's over, it's gone. The darkness of evil, the darkness of this world is gone, and we live in the kingdom of light. That day, when old things are gone, the corruption of this world will pass away, and God will make all things new. That's the day when we will walk without fear. That's the day when we will walk without compromise in the very presence of our King. And we will finally put off this tent of flesh with all of its pain and with all of its corruption, and we will put on the eternal dwelling that God will give to each and every one who believes. Until that day, the Apostle Paul says, until that day, we groan inwardly. We groan for our fleshly struggles to be over. Some days we groan more than others, but there's always that underlying desire to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he says this in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, "For while we are still in this tent, in this body, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." He's given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Some call this the engagement ring. The Spirit is given as a down payment, as an engagement ring, saying that one day we will be together. One day we will be one together with Him. Now, if you're like me, most of your groaning takes place with yourself, sometimes with your spouse, of course, but mostly with myself. I groan, even as the way that Paul, the Apostle Paul, groaned in Romans chapter 7 when he said, "I don't understand my own actions. I don't know what I want, but what I want to do, I can't do. But I do the very things that I hate to do. What a wretched man I am. Woe is me," he says. And as we move on in our study of this book of James, especially as we go now into chapter 4, James is addressing that ongoing conflict. That same conflict that Paul was talking about in Romans. Why is it that I can't do the things that I want to do? Why is it that I always find myself doing the things that I don't want to do? This conflict that is within us here in James chapter 4, in just the first 6 verses, we find three areas of hostility. So let's look at those together this morning. First is the hostility within the church. That'll be point number one. Point number two will be hostility within ourselves. And lastly, there is a hostility with God. Believe it or not, there is a hostility with God. Let's look at this way. Hostility within the church, that is a hostility that arises out of our own being. The hostility within the church comes from us who are in the church, and that inevitably turns out to be a hostility with God. Let's look at them point by point as we go through these verses. Let's begin with James chapter 4, verse 1, and we'll look at the hostility within the church. Within the church. James says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you?" Now, these words, quarrel and fight, these are very strong words. They actually could be used for physical fights. Physical fights. Okay. Then again, they could refer to armed conflicts. If people are going to war, if nations are going to war, you would use these same words in the original language to describe these armies that are coming against one another. So quarrels and fighting, talk about wars and fighting, even fisticuffs. Figuratively, this word quarrel and fighting actually describes angry disputes or verbal assaults that take place within individuals or between groups of individuals. Now, in this particular context that James is writing, he's using this more figuratively to address some violent disputes, some angry interactions that are taking place within the church. Because he says, among you, what causes quarrels and fights among you? And this letter is addressed to believers. So he's saying to the believers that he's writing to, what's causing these quarrels and fights among you? Now you might wonder, could there really be quarreling and fighting within the church? Is that possible? Hello? The church is the only place where we admit that we are a gathering of sinners saved only by grace, right? So yes, there could be these quarrels and fights within the church. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the church of Corinth, he writes to the Corinthians and he's dealing with some quarreling that's taking place there in the church of Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul writes and he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree." Obviously, they're disagreeing, right? He says, "I appeal to you that you would agree and that there would be no divisions among you." If he's asking for that, obviously there are divisions among you. Remember, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. There are divisions among them. "But that you be united in the same mind and this with the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." There's quarreling among you, my brothers. Now, this is a bad testimony to the world. When there's quarreling and fighting, fisticuffs within the church, this is a bad testimony to the world. As a matter of fact, a long time ago, a Jewish philosopher named Spinoza wrote of what he saw in the Christian church. And this is what he documented. This is what he wrote. This was his observance of what's taking place within the church. He wrote this. He said, "I have often wondered that persons who make boast of professing the Christian religion, namely love, joy, peace, temperance, and charity to all men, should quarrel with such rancorous animosity and display daily towards one another such bitter hatred that this, rather than the virtues which they profess, is the readiest criteria for their faith." Oh my goodness. Oh my. This statement should cause us to take a step back and evaluate our own behavior, look at our own attitudes and our actions as we interact with one another in the church. Do I hold animosity towards a fellow believer? Do I use my tongue to spread gossip within the fellowship? How frequently, how easily do slanderous words spring from my lips? Have you ever walked into a room unannounced? You walk into a room unannounced. There was a conversation going on, and as soon as you show up, it's like deer in the headlights. Everybody's quiet. What were you talking about? Oh, nothing. Oh, nothing. Oh, what was going on in there? I don't know. Maybe you just shocked them when you walked in the room. But eventually, Jesus said the words that are spoken in secret will be shouted from a rooftop. I take great comfort in that. Except for when they're my words. Then it's fear and trembling that grips my heart. Well, James would have us take a long, hard look at the way that we treat one another in the fellowship of believers. Certainly, he's remembering the words of the Lord Jesus when Jesus said in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you would love one another just as I have loved you, and that you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." And that is vastly different from what Spinoza realized with the church. But this is the will of God. The will of God spoken through the lips of God in human flesh. Jesus said, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." And while we know and we agree with the words of Jesus, we also remember that James said this. In chapter 3, he said, "If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man." And as we studied through that, we all realized that none of us were perfect men or perfect women. Because the tongue is a deadly poison. It's an evil filled with deadly poison. And it is the most difficult thing in any of all of creation to bring under control, the human tongue. And while we want to live in loving relationships with one another, and while we are called by God to live in loving relationships with one another, we are yet unfinished. We are yet unfinished. And we need the grace of God to provide patience and kindness and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control by His Spirit if we are to live in an ever-increasing love relationship with Christ and with His bride. Now, it's important that we understand that within the church, there are some battles. Listen, we're changing gears here. There are some battles that really do need to be fought. Right? We've dealt with the fleshly battles. We shouldn't be using our tongues to tear one another down. But there are other battles within the church that truly do need to be fought. These are battles for biblical truth. These are conflicts that arise out of a preservation for sound theology. Lively discussions regarding church discipline. And all of these kinds of discussions can be quite spirited. And yet they work together to purify the body of Christ. When we are coming against evil, when we are standing together against false ideas of who God is and false ideas concerning the Word of God, there are going to be some spirited debates, and that's not a bad thing. Because God, in His sovereign grace, is working out the truth of His Word in a generation that desperately needs to hear the truth of that Word. But those battles, the battles that are legitimate, the battles for doctrine, the battles for truth, those battles must be fought without sacrificing Christ-like character and virtues. Those battles need to be fought in true humility and grace, with an attitude of love for those who are lost. Now, some would say that Martin Luther stirred up a lot of strife when he called the Pope the Antichrist. That's not a popular thing to do in a Catholic world. When you call the Pope the Antichrist, you're stirring up all kinds of trouble. His harsh words and his bold statements were often were very offensive to people. But Martin Luther and the words that he wrote and the words that he spoke served to bring the church back from what he called Babylonian captivity. The church was held captive and it was off. But Luther brought it back to biblical truth. He exposed corruption, abuses, false doctrine within the church that truly needed to be reformed. There came a day when Luther was forced to stand before the imperial diet of the Holy Roman Empire. And on that day, Luther's writings were all placed on a table. All of his books, all of his writings were placed on a table before him. And he was called to give an account for his doctrine. And he would ask if he would renounce the biblical stand that he took. And he replied with these words, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me." And there those famous words were spoken. "Here I stand. Here I stand." He was standing not on his own two feet, but standing on the truth of God's eternal word. Now, James describes the hostility within the church. But there are times, as we see from Luther's life, that even the hostility of the church, quarreling and fighting, passions and war, can lead to a reformation within the church that God, in His grace, is trying to bring. God uses the courage. He uses the steadfastness of men like Luther and Huss and Zwingli and Calvin to restore biblical truth to a church that was so far gone that it was dead. And God, in His grace, revived, brought again life from the Word to His bride, the church. Just like a surgeon, if a surgeon is going to bring purity to your physical body, you're stricken with some form of cancer, and the surgeon must radically go in and remove those cells that are disobedient, those cells that are causing harm and disease to spread. They radically go in and they remove them. And once those are removed, then there is a healing that takes place. So it is that there are times where radicalness in truth has brought healing to the church of Jesus Christ. Now, I would like you to see from that same kind of hostility that was used to purify the church in the Reformation, that same kind of hostility works within us, transforming our individual lives and bringing us into the image of Christ. There's a reformation that takes place within us on a continual basis as we read the Word of God and as the Spirit of God has sway upon our human heart. And as the Word of God renews our minds, there's a transformation, a reformation that takes place within us, within every true believer of Christ. There's an ongoing internal reformation taking place. The hostility of the internal struggle can be seen in Paul's commands to the church of Colossae. As Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Now, I don't know about you, but when I read the words "put to death," that sounds hostile to me, doesn't it? It's kind of like a just hostility, put to death. What are we putting to death? We're putting to death the sinfulness of our flesh on a daily basis. Put it to death, he says. Well, that is hostile. So there is a hostility. As we move on in James, we see that this external battle within the church actually arises from an internal battle that's taking place in each and every one of us. So we look on to point number two, hostility within ourselves. Hostility within ourselves. And we go back to verse one and say, what causes quarrels and fightings among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? Your passions are at war within you. James tells us that the external hostilities that we experience are brought on by internal hostilities that wage war within us. The source of these internal conflicts, according to James, is the passions. Key word, they're the passions that are at war within us. Now listen, this word that is translated passions, okay, it's important that we understand this word. This word in the original language is hedonon. Hedonon. Now that may mean nothing to you, but it sounds a lot like hedonism. You ever hear of hedonism? Well, yeah, actually, this is the word in the Greek that we get that English word hedonism from. So the passions that are at work within us or at war within us is hedonism. There's hedonism in me. How can you believe it? Hedonism is the uncontrolled desire to fulfill every passion, to satisfy every whim that promises sensual satisfaction and enjoyment. Hedonism is a love of pleasure. And it's the chosen form of worship that fills the pagan world around us. What do most human beings worship? They worship their own pleasures. Whatever brings them a whim of fulfillment, exalting their own fleshly desires. That is hedonism, and that is the worship of most human beings. Now, like the sirens, you remember reading back in high school the Greek mythology, and you heard of the sirens who sing their melodious songs that are luring the sailors to the shores. And what happens when they get close to the shores? They meet the rocks and the boats just crash and the sailors die because they hear the sirens singing their melodious song and drawing them in. And so it is that in our flesh, there is a siren in our flesh that draws us away, that desires that we would live according to our hedonistic ways, living for our passions, living for our own desires, rather than living for the Lord and His glory. Now, until we put off this tabernacle of flesh, until these bodies are gone and we receive a new body from Christ, until we find ourselves standing in the presence of Christ Himself, we will be engaged in a battle. It's called here in James a war. It's a war that we're engaged in. It's a battle that's ongoing. On the one hand, we have been reconciled to God. We've been given a new heart. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and we have been called by God to fight the good fight of faith. When we think about that, did we really think that we would be fighting within ourselves? The fleshly nature that each and every one of us was born with, did we understand that when we are fighting the good fight of faith, that we have an ongoing battle deep within our own flesh? On the other hand, we continue to live in the flesh. On the one hand, we've been saved from the wrath of God. We have been set apart for God. We are His own. We've been adopted into His family. But on the other hand, we still live in this body of flesh. The process of sanctification is an ongoing battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, the efforts to surrender in this war, the efforts to surrender more of our thinking to the mind of God, meets with resistance inside of us. A desire to surrender our plans, our hopes, our dreams, our desires to the will of God, well, that doesn't happen overnight. There's resistance within us that continually shows itself in a battle against our flesh. And James helps us to understand that internal struggle, that battle that we go through, and how that battle affects our prayer life. In verses 3 and 4, James writes, and he says, "You desire, and you do not have. So you murder. You covet, and you cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You ask, and you do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." You have a strong desire, but you don't have what you desire, so you're willing to murder for that. You covet, you really want something, but you can't obtain it, so you fight and you quarrel in order to get what you want. And then it goes into prayer. And you pray, but you don't get what you want in prayer. Why? Because in your heart, that prayer has unclean motives. I desire these things so that I can, spend it all on my passions. Now, this life that James is describing here, I don't know about you, but it sure seems miserable. This sounds like a miserable life of desiring but not getting, so being motivated to murder to get what you want. This is a miserable, miserable life that he's describing. It's an unfulfilled life of continual frustration. This battle between the flesh and the spirit, it is sometimes an unfulfilled life of great frustration, producing irritation and anger within us. Unfulfilled desires, always wanting but never obtaining the objects of our misplaced affections. What's the problem? The problem is my passions, he says. And my passions are misplaced. They're on the things of this world rather than on Christ himself. And this hostility within us can be seen sometimes in our prayer life. When he says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. I was listening to a sermon this week by John Piper. And John Piper said this. He said, some of you treat prayer like a domestic intercom. Now, you'd have to be alive in the 60s or 70s or 80s to know what a domestic intercom is. You know, when you're in one room and you're trying to get a hold of your wife is in the kitchen cooking, you're in the den watching TV or something, and say, excuse me, push the intercom button. Now, those of you who, it's the iPhone, you know, you call her on your iPhone, say, honey, can you come here? What? Let's try to modernize it a little bit. But John Piper said this. He says, we use prayer like a domestic intercom. Now think about that. He says, excuse me, God, are you listening? I really need another pillow, God. I could use another pillow down here, and I know that you love me, and I read somewhere that I'm the apple of your eye. And since I'm the apple of your eye, I really could use another pillow down here while I spend my time worshiping my new 70-inch LCD, HD, whatever the other letters are, TV. And listen, God, I know, God, you're really a servant. You know, when Jesus was here, he put that towel around him and he washed the disciples' feet. So while you're at it and you're getting that pillow, could you get me a drink too, God? We use prayer, and we laugh at that, but we use prayer to make our life more comfortable, don't we? How much of our prayer is spent in seeking to make more comfortable this passing world, this passing life that is a vapor here today and gone tomorrow? How much of our prayer is spent on eternally valuable things? Like the souls of men and women who are lost. How much of our prayer is spent in the battles that we face against the pressures of this world? Well, understand there is a battle that goes on within us. And that battle that goes on within us can show itself in our motives. As James said earlier, that there are times when internally we desire and we don't have, because we desire to spend everything that we have on our flesh. Now, we've seen the hostilities that we have with one another that arise from the hostilities that are within ourselves. And now we come to the root of all hostilities. And that hostility is a deep and abiding friendship with the world that is enmity with God. Our friendship with this passing world, he says, is opposition, hatred against God. Let's read that in James chapter 4, verse 4. And I think that when we get here, we're actually at the core of James' writing. James 4, 4 says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he, that is God, yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell within us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble." It seems to me that this verse, verse 4, could very well be the heart of James' letter. As we walk through this book, we come across all kinds of tests. These are tests of true faith. Tests of true faith when we enter into trials and hardships. We should consider them all joy, right? That's what James says. That's a test of true faith. When we're asking God for wisdom, that's another test of true faith. There are tests of true faith all through this. But the problem that we have here is that there is a dichotomy, a desire not only for God and for his word, but a desire for the things of the world. There's a duplicity within us that is offensive, it says, to God. James' greatest concern, it seems, is over the divided affections of those who claim to be believers, those who have entered into a covenant with God, and yet their hearts are torn between two lovers. When James calls them, he says, "You adulterous people." Adulterous people. Who is he addressing? Is he addressing the world that's out there, the unbelieving world? "You adulterous people." We would like to say that, but when he's talking about adultery, James is addressing the people of God. Why? Because they're the ones who are in a covenant relationship with God. In order to be an adulteress, you must be in covenant with someone, right? Otherwise, it's fornication. It's not adultery. Adultery can only be spoken of those who are in a covenant relationship with a spouse. And we know from the scriptures that he is the bridegroom and we are the bride. If you go into the Old Testament, he is the husband and Israel is the wife. And he calls them adulterous people. Now, it may seem strange to us, but James is actually addressing the people of God, those who have entered into a covenant relationship with God through Christ. Adultery is the sin of violating the marriage covenant, having an affair, entering into an intimate relationship with someone other than our spouse. Throughout the scriptures, when the covenant people of God chase after idols, you see this so blatantly in the history of Israel. That Israel coming into the land oftentimes was lured into love relationships with the people around them. And they worshipped and served other gods rather than the true and living God. And he would call them adulteresses. Look at Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 36 and 37. "The Lord said to me, Son of man, will you judge Ahola and Aholibah?" That's Israel and Judah. "Declare to them their abominations, for they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. With their idols they have committed adultery, and they have even offered up to them for food, offered up to them for food the children whom they had borne to me. Now, at this particular time in the history of Israel, Israel was wandering after the god Molech. Now, this god Molech was a brazen statue that stood outside the walls of the city, and Molech's arms were held like this. And in that bronze statue, they would come and they would lay their firstborn child. Now, according to the law, who possessed the firstborn of Israel? God said, the firstborn are mine. But instead, they would take that firstborn and place it on the hands, the altar of Molech. And underneath of Molech's arms was a burning fire. So they would offer up their children to Molech, a false idol on the altar. The very ones who belong to God alone, they offered up on an altar as a sacrifice to this false god. This is a stench in the nostrils of God. And he calls them adulterers. Adulterers chasing after false gods. And James here is confronting the double-minded, the divided heart of people who claim to be in a covenant with God, and yet they set their affections on this present world. And James asks that penetrating question. Do you not know? Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Can you see that offering up the children to Molech would have been enmity to God? This word friendship, don't you know that friendship with the world, this word friendship describes an emotional attachment, a special love to the things of this world. This friendship is phileo love. We hear of brotherly love. It's phileo love. That's what he's saying. This is an emotional love that is connected to this fallen world. And it is enmity, hostility, hatred, and opposition to God. God sees the dividing of our affections. The battle that goes on within us, the hostility within, to chase after the things of this world or to chase after the God who created this world. The creature or the creator. Which one will we love? Which one will we serve? Well, here there is a divided heart. Again, John Piper writes a commentary about this, and he says, God is like a husband. God is like a husband who has a wife that he dearly loves and yearns for. I want her. I want her all for myself. And I am a jealous God, he said. I want her sleeping with me in my own bedroom and no one else. And what is she doing? Oh, she's praying. Oh, she's praying. She's coming into the bedroom. She's kneeling down in the Holy of Holies. She's getting down on her knees and she's saying, Oh, husband, I need $50. I need $50. Could you please grant me mercy and grace and give me that request of $50? Now, because he loves her so dearly, he honors her request. And he brings the woman that $50 out of his pocket, a crisp new $50 bill. And immediately upon receiving it, she goes down the hall and hands that $50 bill over to a man that she saw that was attracted to her in the hallway, a stranger who captured the affections of the wife of another. The stranger takes the $50 and brings that woman into his own room. And that's what James is describing here as the divided heart, the divided mind of the bride who breaks covenant with her faithful husband, taking the very riches that he has provided for her sustenance and using them in the pursuit of worldly pleasures and idols that she is chasing after rather than the true and living God. What do we pray for? What are our priorities? Do we seek to manipulate God in order to obtain the passing pleasures of this fallen world? I can't tell you how many people in the history that I've had here at the church have come to me and said, I'm praying to win the lottery. You know, it's up to $496 billion. And do you know what I could do for the Lord if I just had that? That's not a prayer that God is going to answer. That is not a prayer. And if you brought me money from the lottery, I would turn it away. Do we remember the words that Jesus spoke when he said, "No man can serve two masters. No man can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Can't do it. It can't be done. He also said, "Do not love the world." Do not love the world or the things in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with all of its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Friends, are we focused on that which is passing? Are we falling into the same snare that Eve fell into? Oh, the fruit of the tree is pretty. It affects my eyes and it shows me that I can have wisdom if I just take it. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Somebody said to me one time, "You know, if there was a football team that only had three plays," and I played football for many years, "if I had a team that only had three plays, you probably wouldn't win too many games. But we wrestle against an enemy that only has three plays: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." That's all he has. It's all he needs. Lust of the flesh, lust of the pride. Why? Because he always gets a touchdown for them. All right. But we are not unaware of his schemes. God has opened our eyes to see that this world that we live in is passing away. And all the delicacies that the sirens are calling us to, all of the treasures of this world are nothing but dust. They'll pass away in a moment, in the blink of an eye, at the last trump. They'll all pass away. So let's end where we began this morning. Let's come back full circle to Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." We come back to the fact that there is grace. The grace of God has appeared. And God, through Christ, has brought salvation to all kinds of people throughout all of the earth. That grace teaches us, he said in verse 12, it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present life. So it is that the grace of God that is active in our lives is training us, it's teaching us, it's instructing us, it's transforming us into the image of Christ, calling us to live, renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled. That's what God is doing. This is a struggle that's taking place in us. We all admit it's a struggle, but we give one another grace to go through the struggle. You're not in the struggle alone. You're a part of a body. If the hand is hurting, then the other hand lifts itself to grasp the hand that is hurting. We have the grace of God that has been lavished upon us in all wisdom and understanding through Christ Jesus. And he has called us to live a different life. We understand the battles that are within us. We understand the battles that go on around us. What we don't want to do is to be an offense to the one who loved us and gave his son to us. So we would rather cling to Him than to all of the things that this world has to offer. And be holy unto Him. That's not some fleshly form of holiness. That is a life that continually comes in repentance of sin and faith in Christ, recognizing our desperate need for grace moment by moment, day by day. I can't win the battle within me, but Christ can. By His mercy, through His grace, He gives all that I need for life and godliness in Christ Jesus, my Lord. And then we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that as we were preparing to study this book of James, some people came to me and said, "Oh, I love James. He's so practical. James is so practical. I love the book of James." Well, I don't know about you, but every week I come with a dagger in my heart after reading the words of James. This is convicting. This is truly convicting. Well, James is written to the church for the purpose of our transformation, that we would be changed, that we would grow, that we would multiply and grow in the image of Christ. Now he's come to the central point, and the central point is we are not of this world. We have been purchased, even with the precious blood of Christ, so that we can say no to the things of this world and live in a perfect love relationship with the one who loved us and died for our sins. Amen? Amen. If you're here this morning and the book of James is bringing conviction to your heart, let me tell you the simple way to deal with that conviction. Conviction of sin is the Holy Spirit's way of bringing it out to the surface. The way to remove it is through repentance of sin and faith in Christ. Conviction is one thing, but we must respond to that conviction. We respond to that conviction through repentance, heartfelt repentance. Father, I am sorrowful for the sin, for the double-mindedness, for the duplicity that is in even my own heart. I confess this as sin. I repent of it, turn away, and I ask, O Lord, for the cleansing blood of Jesus to wash me, cleanse me from all iniquity. He is faithful and He is just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It is all about His grace. The conviction is not something to get lost in. The conviction is something to get rid of. But we get rid of it by going to the cross of Christ. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank You. We bless You this morning for Your word. Even the hardest parts of Your word are sweet when we chew them up and put them into our belly. It is sweet to us, O Lord, to learn again of this wonderful mercy and grace that has been poured out through Christ. We recognize that there is a battle going on, but we also recognize that when You were on the cross, You said, "It is finished." You completed the work of our salvation on the cross. Now, Lord, as we stand on the finished work, we recognize that You will finish that work in us. Thank You, Father, for Your faithfulness, even in our faithfulness. You remain faithful. So we trust in You wholly. Give thanks to You only in Christ's name. Amen.